Philippians chapter 1. Yeah, if you need a Bible, raise your hand up. We'll get that to you. Philippians 1, beginning at verse 27 through the end of the chapter. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. So Lord, as we look at this passage, we pray that we would have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. Lord, even as Kim said, that you would speak to people's hearts during the message. Father, even on things that I don't address, in areas that I'm not even going in terms of this message, may you speak to each heart according to their need, according to their faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. It seems that anywhere and everywhere you go, there are codes of conduct. Can you do what this mother does? Can you go to the grocery store and let your kid get a box of cereal and sit down and open it up and start munching on it in the aisle? Are you supposed to do that? Is there a rule? Not normally. I know your kids. Is that wrong? What's wrong with that? Now, and there's no rules. You know, when you walk into the store, there's not this big, huge list of rules. You know, don't let your kids eat cereal. Don't let your two-year-old stay in the candy aisle while you go get eggs in the dairy aisle. But there's just expected codes of conduct. Can you reach in someone else's cart and take what they have? Can you cut in line? You can't do any of that. That's just expected. No one has to write it out for you. You just know how you should behave. And at the movie theater, should you surf the web and text while the movie's on? Now they tell you not to, but for a while they didn't. Can you throw popcorn at the person, you know, four rows over? They don't tell you not to do it, so isn't it okay? No. There's just these expected, you know, codes of conduct. Here's how you're supposed to behave. And in the church, too, there are codes of conduct. They're not just meaning in this, you know, in this room here, which obviously there are, you know. Are you supposed to stand up right now and scream in tongues at the top of your lungs? No, please don't do that. Well, that's not the time for it. Now, we don't have that rule written on the wall there, but there's just, you know, certain things you should do and shouldn't do when you come to church. Now, the last time that we looked at Philippians here, we looked at Paul in chapter 1, verses 19 through 26, and Paul listed out his expectations of the Lord. Here's what I expect the Lord to do. He says, I expect the Lord to move in my life in power. I expect the Lord to use me in such a way that it's going to impact other people's lives. I just don't want to get up here and preach and everyone go home and in 5 minutes say, well, I don't even know what that guy was talking about. And can you believe he even had a t-shirt on today and not a button-down shirt? This is the first time I've worn a t-shirt, I think, on a Sunday morning. And it's a cool one. It shines. All right, so it's okay to do that. So, you know, even pastors, we have, I'll put something on, and I think, I don't really think I should wear this on a Sunday morning. And so I'll go put something else on that I feel it's okay. And my okay is probably different than your okay, and your okay is different from my okay. But we all have these inner kind of things going on about expectations. But Paul says, I expect the Lord to move into my life to further his purposes. I expect Christ to be exalted in my body. And so that's what he's talking about in verses 19 through 26. And in verses 27 through 30 now, Paul moves from talking about his expectations of the Lord to his expectations of the Philippians. And we could even say that these are God's expectations of the Philippians. And we could even say that these are God's expectations of you. Because God does have expectations of you. God expects me to act, behave, in a certain way, to think in a certain way, and to move through my life in a certain way. And God has those same kinds of expectations and anticipations for you. There's codes of conduct. There's things that are, there's paths and borders our lives should run in. And that's just not true in the church. Someone can't say, oh, this is a legalistic church and you have rules and regulations. I'm out of here. Well, there's rules and regulations. You get in your car and drive down the street, there's rules and regulations. You go into the grocery store, there's rules and regulations. I have rules and regulations in my home. We don't write anything down, but love acts in a certain way, right? And to act other than that is to act outside the I expect my wife to love me. Is that too much to ask? Maybe on days ending in Y, maybe. But no, I expect Fran to love me. I mean, she said it at the altar 40 years ago or so, and I don't think it's changed since then. We all have expectations everywhere we go. And so Paul says here in verse 27, conduct yourselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. Now, the word worthy means to bring up the other end of the scales. That's literally what it means. And so there you, on the left, you have this scale. There's nothing in it, but obviously it weighs more. The tray on the right weighs more than the tray on the left because it's down. The one on the right, obviously, it's been balanced out. And so the Lord says, I want you to have your life balanced out, which means this, that I possess what I profess. I profess faith in Jesus Christ. I say I'm a Bible guy. I say I want to follow Jesus. I want to do this Christian life right. If I'm going to do it, I want to do it right. I just don't want to come say Jesus and then live like the devil out there. I want to have my life, you know, be the big psychological word is congruent. I want it to flow together. What I am in here, I want to be out there. What I am in my home, I want to be in the grocery store. I just want to be the same guy no matter where I go. I want to be a Bible guy. I want to be a Jesus guy. I want things to balance. So often, though, what happens is that we talk the gospel. Can we get that phrase up there? Yeah, there's that guy. You know, all we do is we talk Jesus. We quote Bible verses. We say that we're Christians. We say that we're saved and we're going to heaven. But our behavior, you know, doesn't match that. We profess it. We profess, you know, spirituality, but we don't possess it. We don't walk in the way. We talk the ways of God, but we don't walk in the ways of God. And so what it means to be worthy, let's get that next graphic up there, is that we walk our talk, right? Does that make sense? So that, you know, you're just flapping your gums in here praising Jesus. When I see you out at the grocery store, you're a man of God. You're a woman of God. When you're driving on 880, this is the real test. You're a man of God, and you're a woman of God, and your hands stay on the steering wheel. They don't do anything else, you know, to anybody on the road. And that, you know, there's not this, you know, this incredible rage that, you know, we can get ourselves into. But I walk the talk. And so that's what Paul means here when he talks about having your conduct worthy of the gospel, that you're walking the talk, that you actually possess what you profess right there. You know, the greatest offense to the world about the church isn't our doctrinal divisions. It isn't our theological problems, though that thing with the Orthodox Church, that's a little out of hand. Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, it doesn't matter. Put a national name in front of it and put Orthodox after it. They believe that you and I are going to hell. If you do not have the church for your mother, you cannot have God as your father. That's their saying. And they're the church. They're the church that Jesus founded. The Roman Catholic Church is apostate. You and me, we're apostate. The Eastern Orthodox Church is the only genuine expression of the body of Christ on earth. In fact, if you journey towards the Eastern Orthodox Church and you transition into the Eastern Orthodox Church, part of your initiation is that you have to renounce the errors of Roman Catholicism and of Protestantism, and you have to be chrismated and rebaptized in their church. So they're pretty hardline folks. But I don't believe, though, that it's the doctrinal and theological divisions that are offensive to the church. I don't think your neighbor cares if you're a Calvinist or if you're an Arminian. I don't think your neighbor cares if you're a charismatic or a non-charismatic. I don't think your neighbor cares if you use grape juice or wine in the communion. I don't think your neighbor cares if you immerse at baptism or you sprinkle or you pour. They don't care about that at all. What they care about is that you open your mouth for Jesus on Sunday and the rest of the week you keep it closed. That all you are, you're that picture on the left. You're just that big talking mouth for Jesus. And that's all they see. They just see words for Jesus. And they don't see a life for Jesus. That's the greatest offense of the church, is that the life of Jesus isn't seen in you and it isn't seen in me. So Paul says, hey man, let's balance this thing out. Let's just not, you know, talk a good talk, but let's walk a good walk also. And so, according to Paul in this passage, verses 27 through 30, what is the church supposed to look like? And if you're looking for a church, if you're wanting to know what to look for in a church, whether you're checking this church out, whether you move somewhere and you have different options available to you, this is a great passage to understand what the church of Jesus Christ is supposed to look at. And isn't it interesting in the passage here, we're not directed to the pastor's preaching. You know, can the pastor bring it? You know, is he really deep? And is he fiery? And is he passionate? That's not it at all. Or is it a hot worship band? Do you just get chills, you know, when you worship Jesus? You just can't help but raise your hands because the music is so powerful. That's not in here. Or it's not the children's ministry. It's not the youth ministry. It's not the outreach of the church. What Paul gives us in verses 27 through 30 is the place of Jesus in the church. What place does Jesus have in the church? Because you can have hot preaching and a hot worship band and a cool youth group and all that kind of stuff. But if Jesus isn't in his right place, man, you don't want to belong there. And so I think we should, you know, look at the pastor's preaching and the youth group and, you know, can you sing along with the people, all that kind of stuff. I think those are secondary considerations, and they certainly have to be in the mix of someone who's thinking about choosing a church. Yet the first thing that you should look at, the first thing that I should consider, is the place of Jesus Christ in the church. What is the place of Jesus in the church? And so the first criteria that Paul gives them is in verse 27. He says, stand firm in one spirit. Be standing firm in one spirit. Don't be drawn away from Jesus. And the context here is opposition. You'll notice there in verse 28, in no way are you to be alarmed by your opponents. And so Paul now brings in the idea of opposition to the church, persecution against Christians in Philippians, and he'll talk about it again in chapter 3 a little bit more in depth. But the context of what Paul outlines here, it is in the context of opposition. Hey, Christians, there's just people who don't like you. For one reason or other, they just don't like you. They think you're wrong about this. They think you're wrong about that. They think you're stuffy here. They think you're hypocritical here. They don't like your message here. They don't like your emphasis there. They just don't like you. And the Philippian church was existing in a culture that was either, you know, tolerant to intolerant to hostile against them. And that happens today in our culture, where there are people in our culture who are hostile, intolerant, and who just oppose the church of Jesus Christ. The word standing firm here means to remain stationary. What does it mean to stand? I went to a foreign country and said on a sign, no standing in this place for a car. I thought, well, how can a car stand? You know, I never thought of that before, but it means park, obviously. But don't remain stationary in this place. But what Paul is telling the church, I want you to remain stationary. I want you to stand firm in one place, which means this. Don't be pushed around by your opponents. Don't be pushed around by your enemies. Moses says this in Exodus. As Israel is coming out of Egypt, they're at the Red Sea. And Moses says to the people, do not fear. What's the next word? Stand. Stand firm. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you'll never see them again forever. And so Israel, they've come out of Egypt. They're hemmed in by mountains on either side of them. The Red Sea's in front of them. It hasn't parted yet. And the Egyptian army is behind them. And they're freaking out. They're crying out to Moses, what should we do? And Moses says, be stationary. Stand still. Don't let the enemy push you into the Red Sea. Don't let them shove you to your death. Nor don't let them bring you to your knees where you're going to surrender to them. You stand firm against the enemy. You stand firm against those who oppose you. Well, the question then is, who are the enemies of the Philippians? Who are the people that opposed them? Who wanted to bring them back into bondage? First of all, it was those who wanted to destroy the faith of the Philippians. We're not going to look at it, but in Acts chapter 16, verses 17, 18, and 19, the very first enemies of the church, the very first people who opposed the church were the merchants in Philippi. Because there was this demon-possessed girl. And she would like tell the fortunes of people, and we're told that she was making quite a bit of money for her handlers, for her pimps, basically. And they would just, you know, rent her out to channel evil spirits. And as Paul and Silas went about the city, this little girl would follow them. And she would say, these are the servants of God, listen to them. And you would think, well, that's great, free advertising. But Paul, after a while, the Bible says his spirit was stirred up against this, and he turned around and he said to her, come out of her, you foul spirit. And the demon or the demons came out of her, and she was no longer demonized. She could no longer channel evil spirits. And her handlers could no longer make money from her because she was demonized. And so they were the ones that had Paul and Silas thrown into prison in Philippi because he had upset their business. And these merchants discovered that Jesus is bad for bad business. I had first put up there that Jesus is bad. What happened to the word there? Oh, anyway. I had first put up that Jesus is bad for business, but he's not bad for business. Jesus is bad for bad business. And so they had this bad business going on, and Jesus interrupted it, and he stopped their income flow. The same thing happened in Ephesus. The first people to oppose Paul were so many people that were getting saved that these little images of Diana, the god of that city, the silversmiths would make all of these images, and people would just, like you go to Fisherman's Wharf and all of the little cable cars and the Golden Gate Bridge, you know, all of these things that people buy. They're on magnets, they're on this and that. They would have all of these little magnets of Diana and statues of Diana and images of Diana, who was the goddess of the city. And so she was pretty popular. But people were getting saved. And they go, we don't need Diana anymore. Boy, we don't worship her. She's not God. We love Jesus. Christ has saved us. Man, we're going to go to heaven when we die. Diana, can you do that? Sorry, I can't do that. Man, we love Jesus. And so no one bought the images of Diana anymore. And the silversmiths, they go, whoa, we're losing our income. And so they started a riot and had Paul kicked out of the city because of that. Jesus is bad for bad business. We had a pastor's luncheon here on Thursday. And Martin Herrera, who began Calvary Chapel Eastside in San Jose a few years ago. He was our speaker at our luncheon. Just a few miles down 680 here. And he had grown up in Eastside, San Jose, and had moved to, I think, the Saratoga area. And he said, the Lord told me to go back to Eastside. He goes, Lord, I've been working my whole life to get out of there. I don't want to go back there with all the gangs and the drugs. He even talks about some of the cartel members being there. But went back to East San Jose and started Calvary Eastside over there at Yerba Buena High School. They're somewhere else now. But he said when he first started the church, he said these guys would show up all tatted. He could tell that they were gangbangers. He could tell that they were pushers. They were pimps. And he said they just wanted to come to see if this church was going to disrupt their business. Because they knew that when people get saved, they don't go to prostitutes anymore. When people get saved, they don't buy their drugs anymore. When people get saved, they give up a life of violence. Because Jesus is bad for bad business. And so the very first opponents of the church in Philippi, in Ephesus, in some of the places where Paul went, were the merchants of the city. And they had Paul kicked out of the city. They had Paul thrown into prison. They just wanted the faith destroyed. Because if Jesus becomes famous in this city, the bars, the taverns, they're all going to shut down. In fact, historically, in times of revival, many businesses went out of business. Bars and taverns and liquor stores and whatnot, because people no longer bought the wares anymore. You know, pushers out of a job because people are loving Jesus. So there were those who wanted to destroy the faith. Also, there were those who wanted to distort the faith of the Christians with rules and regulations and with rituals. And later on in the book, Paul is going to warn them about the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers, these were Jews who had accepted Christ, and so they were Christians, I guess, and there's a debate about that, but they hadn't left their Judaism yet. They still held on to the law of Moses. And so they would tell people who had come to Christ, yeah, you know, Jesus is cool, Jesus is great, but if you want to get saved, you need to follow the law of Moses first, and then you accept Jesus. And so if you want to get saved, you want to come to Jesus, you need to be circumcised first. And then you can become saved. And I'm so glad Paul won that argument, aren't you? Because if we're up here doing altar calls and we tell the guys you got to get circumcised first, nobody, you know, would come to Jesus. But so they were saying you need to be circumcised, you have to attend synagogue, you have to observe the feast days, you have to keep a kosher kitchen. All of that plus Jesus. And so this is one of the reasons that part of the New Testament was written, was to basically make a distinction between Judaism and the salvation that Jesus Christ brings. Is Jesus, is he promoting Moses and the Old Testament law that we find in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy? Or did Jesus come to start a whole new kind of a thing where those things pointed to him, but they're no longer incorporated into the life that Christ calls us to live? And so it was definitively made clear in the New Testament that the law of Moses, Christ is the end of the law. Circumcision won't benefit you. Observing feast days, keeping kosher kitchen, attending synagogue, none of that will benefit you. But faith in Jesus Christ will benefit you. But there were those that had snuck into the Philippian church, and they wanted to bring these Christians back into bondage. That it's Jesus plus something else that equals salvation. And we have all kinds of that happening in the evangelical church, where people will tell you, yeah, you need Jesus to get saved, plus you need the Eastern Orthodox Church, or you need to be baptized this particular way, or you need to do this, or you need to do that. There is something becoming popular in a very minor way among some evangelicals called the Jewish Roots Movement, where Christians are supposed to observe the feast days, Passover, Pentecost, Day of Atonement, the Jewish feast days, because God calls us to do that. And when I ask them to show me where, they can't. They can't show me where. They can't show you where. They can just talk about it. But anybody, there's all kinds of influences in the church that will come and seek to distort your faith, the faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, Paul stands for this, that it's Jesus plus nothing else. So what should you look for in a church? What's the place of Jesus in this church? Is it Jesus plus something else? Or is this Jesus alone? And in this church, and in so many churches, it's Jesus alone. Jesus alone saves you. The Jews discovered that Jesus was bad for religion. And Jesus is bad for religion, because Jesus puts to death rituals and regulations and rules that you're supposed to follow in order to be saved. Now, he does have expectations for you. We're talking about that. We're supposed to stand firm against the enemies of the gospel. But standing firm against the enemies of the gospel aren't going to distort your faith. In fact, they're going to keep you firm in your faith. There were also those, the enemies of the church, there were those who wanted to dilute the faith of the Philippians and not have them press into Jesus Christ. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, it's such a powerful passage. Just look over one word, page in your Bible. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Philippians 3:7. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ and the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Paul had this fervor. Paul had this passion to know Jesus Christ, not just to memorize the Bible, not just to plant churches, not just to preach Christ. Paul wanted to know Christ in his soul. And to me, this is the genius of Christianity. It's not rituals, it's not rules, it's not regulations. It's this relationship with the God who loves you. And He wants to reveal Himself to you. And Paul knew that, and he tasted that. And he tasted Christ. And he wanted more and more and more of Jesus Christ. But there are those who would want to dilute your faith and tell you, you know, that's not really important, what Tim is saying up there. Come to church, throw $5 in the plate once a month, you know, go to a concert every other year. And that's cool. You'll do your Christian thing. But Paul didn't want anybody's faith diluted. He wanted the full force of Jesus Christ. And what Paul discovered was that Jesus is bad for self-righteousness. I don't want to hang on to my self-righteousness. I don't want to hang on to my pride. I want to press into Jesus. I want to know Him in every way that I can know Him. And so there were those in the Philippian church, or that opposed the Philippian church, that would dilute their faith. And there are those today, bringing this current now, there are those who want to redefine the faith for us. And they want to keep Christianity in step with culture. They want to keep Christianity in step with the philosophy of our time. And so there are those who would tell us that if you have desires that you cannot repress, if you have desires and wants and needs that are too difficult for you to resist and to keep under taps, then it's okay. God wants you to express yourself. And today we find that in the area of sexuality, whether it be homosexuality, whether it be same sexuality. If you cannot control yourself sexually, God understands that. He made you a sexual being. He created those desires. They're beautiful. Why would you want to keep those under wrap? Express them. And so anything that would be out of step with desires and passions that you can't keep under tab, you need to get rid of those restrictions and just express yourself. And there are churches today, even those that would call themselves evangelical churches, that would give you permission to just express yourself. There are also those who want to redefine the faith that if science and if history somehow contradicts what the Bible says or how we understand the Bible to state itself, then we go with science and we go with history and we discount the Bible. So there are those today that want to redefine the faith. And we find today that Jesus is bad for political correctness. If you want to be politically correct, if you want to be on the right side of history and the wrong side of the truth, well, then just go with your passions. Go with science, go with history. But so often history finds new things that it didn't know before. Science is always refining itself and redefining itself and coming up with new discoveries and putting that particular theory to bed and giving birth to another particular theory. Science and history are constantly changing and redeploying their propositions. And if we tie ourselves to history and to science, we'll be ever changing. We'll be ever redefining the faith. Paul said, stand firm. Stand firm for the gospel. Stand firm in one spirit. So, don't let persecution, don't let the sneer of the philosopher, don't let the pressure of the culture move you away from Jesus. Don't let the sneer of the philosopher, the pressure of culture, redefine the place of Jesus in the church. Also, he says in verse 27, the last phrase there, stand firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We're to be striving together for the faith of the gospel, which means we're not drawn away from the message of Jesus. We're standing firm against those who would devalue the gospel, that would devalue Jesus Christ, and we're striving together for the faith of the gospel. And here's the message of the gospel. This is the gospel that we give ourselves to, that Jesus Christ died for our sin. He rose again on the third day. There's the resurrection again. And he appears to certain people, and he calls them to follow him. It happened at the time of his resurrection, and it's happened all through history. Why are you a Christian today? Because the Holy Spirit drew you to Jesus Christ. He called you to follow him. You didn't call yourself. I didn't talk you into it. Christ, by his Spirit, called you. That's the gospel that we preach. You know, it's very easy to get off message. We're to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Should the church strive to put forward President Trump? Should we strive to put forward the Democrats or the Republicans? Or should we strive for America? Should we strive for social justice? Should we strive against ISIS? The word strive means to wrestle, literally here. What's the church to wrestle? We're to go to the mat for Jesus Christ and not let anyone, anything, any pressure change the message of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He rose again, and he's calling people to follow after him. Last year before the election, I mentioned different things at different times about voting. A lot of pastors I know and a lot of Christians could not vote in good conscience for Trump, could not vote in good conscience for Clinton. And so they would fill out the rest of the ballot, but they would leave the choice for president empty because they could not in good conscience vote for either one. And I said from the pulpit here, great. You have to follow your conscience. You have to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit for you. But there was a fellow who left the church because he said, Pastor, I cannot believe that you are telling people that it's okay not to vote for the president. I cannot sit under that kind of leadership. I said, well, listen, there's thousands and thousands of pastors who are not going to be voting, who are not going to be casting a presidential vote. And there's probably millions of Christians who cannot, in good conscience, vote for either one. And so I think it's a very reasonable thing to say, vote your conscience, vote. We leave it up to the Holy Spirit. But he could not believe that I would tell people it's okay not to vote and that I wouldn't push Trump to be the president. I thought, well, gosh, you know, I just, doesn't matter what my own personal feelings are. I just cannot do that. Even though I might agree here or disagree there, that's not my role as the pastor to push this guy or to push that woman or anything of that nature. You know, the church has one message, and it's Christ and him crucified, Christ and him risen, Christ and him coming again. It's so easy to get off message and to push a political agenda. And boy, we can get passionate about it. I knew that that was going to happen, by the way. Not with that particular gentleman, but I knew that passions were going to get stirred up for this particular election. And I've told you before, I've turned into a political cynic. To me, it doesn't matter who's in the White House, you know. Jesus is king. Jesus is Lord. The president's not going to bring revival. The president's not going to bring people to their knees for Jesus Christ. You know, there's a role for politics, but the president's not the pastor of the church. The government is to keep people safe. It's to fight against wrongdoers. It takes up the sword. The church bears the cup of Christ. There's two different spheres that government and the church move in. And I want a godly government. I want them to make selfless decisions. I want them to do what they should do. But when the government does what it should do, that doesn't mean there's going to be revival in the land. That's not the role of government. I think Christians think so crazy about the government. Now, let me say this. I received an email 3 or 4 months ago that says, we are sending this email to 100 to 150 California pastors. At the end of May, we will pay your lodging, your transportation, and all your food, and all your interest costs, all your taxes and fees, to go to Washington, D.C. for 6 days and meet with congressmen and senators, and possibly you can meet with President Trump. Do you want to go? And so I prayed about it and said, yeah. So at the end of this month, I'm going to go to Washington, D.C. My transport, my airfare, I'm going to stay at a Hyatt, just like a couple blocks from the White House or something. And all my food and then all of the places we're going to go, it's all paid for. And I thought, do these people know who I am? I really am kind of cynical about the government. I'm glad they're there and I'm glad they're doing their kind of thing. But in terms of all of the hope that Christians put in government, I just don't get it. And I might be stepping on your toes right now, but I don't get it. I really don't. They have a role to play, and the role of government is not to bring the nation back to Jesus. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. That's the role of the church. We're to preach Jesus. We're to be about that. That's who and what we're to be striving for. Anyway, I'm at the end of my time, and I'm not at the end of my message, so I might talk about this more next week. But we have one message, and it's so easy to get off message. When smart people get up there, passionate people, and they make an argument for this or for that, it's so easy to get sucked in. But boy, what's the place of Jesus in the church? That's the thing right there. It's not, can the pastor bring it? Can the worship band bring it? Children's ministry and all that kind of stuff. Again, secondary considerations, but the first one is this. Are they standing firm in one spirit? Are they striving together for the message of the gospel, for the faith of the gospel? And I pray that we are standing firm in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel, that our message is Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ coming again. Amen? We are told in the night that he was betrayed that our Lord took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you. Take and eat it, all of you." And in the same fashion, he took the cup. And he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. Take and drink it, all of you." So Jesus, thank you that we can come to you who gave yourself for us. And Jesus, this is our message, because this was your message to us. Your message to us was you. It wasn't Moses. It wasn't better government. It was you. You're the way. You're the truth. You're the life. No man comes to the Father except through you. And thank you, Jesus, that you have revealed yourself to us, the crucified, the risen, the coming again Savior. You've revealed yourself to us, and you've called us to follow you. And may every person in this room hear that voice, receive that invitation to repent of our sins, put our faith in Jesus, and just to follow you. We love you, Jesus. As we partake this morning, may we be renewed in our faith and in our hearts. And Lord, if we haven't been standing firm, if we haven't been striving for the faith of the gospel, if we've been moved from these things, Lord, may you bring us back. And in Jesus' name, amen.